Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, we will resume our studies. And we are currently in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. I want to read a couple verses in the latter part of the 9th so we can pick up context for the 10th. And we're going to move into Paul's dealing with his brethren, the Jews. And the Jews are mentioned here because our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. And the book of Romans, as we talked about last week, is all about salvation by grace through faith, apart from the deeds of the law. And we need to have an understanding of the things the Jews were involved in, because the church has taken all of the heresy from Judaism, and they've transposed it into the church. And the lie of the devil is the lie of the devil is the lie of the devil is the lie of the devil, okay? And no matter what age. I sent Deborah a reel today, a little short video, of a Christian preacher talking about, over from Philippians, where Paul talks about when we have sin in our lives, and I'll paraphrase it here because I can't remember the exact verse he was quoting. We just need to do what Paul says and make our lives that which is good, that which is pure, that which is just. Well, you know, Christians love to say these things. And, you know, when I use the term Christians about these people, I'm using it in the sense that they say that they're Christians, but oftentimes what they say denounce what true Christianity is. Okay? And so whether they know Christ as Redeemer or not, I don't know. It doesn't take a whole lot of faith to believe, but when you're so wrapped up in the law, it sometimes begs the question whether they understand what the grace of God is at all. And so, you know, we don't say these things to pump ourselves up or that we're so right and they're so wrong or anything like that. But that said, I want to be right concerning the truth because the world is wrong. You know? And so that's why, you know, we're a beacon for the truth and we're warning the world of the danger to come so that all might know what the truth is and be saved from certain destruction. And so Paul says here in the first verse of chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Honey, in my upper right-hand drawer, I have some Advil. Can you grab that for me? I got a headache that won't quit. I don't know why. All day long, it's been kind of building. Now it's tension headache, probably. Yeah. I went to the gym for a little bit. Sometimes that helps it go away, and it made it worse. Okay. So Paul's desire for his Jewish brethren is that they might be saved. And that's the desire of any Christian. Okay, when we want for others to experience the blessing of salvation that we've experienced. Thank you, sweetheart. Yeah, too is fine. When we want for others to experience the great blessing of salvation that we've experienced, and it is a blessing. We haven't done anything to deserve it, so it's been given to us full and free. And we've entered into it by faith. We also want the same for them because we want to have an eternal relationship with those that we love and care about rather than a temporal relationship. And this is where the world kind of, you know, does us dirty a little bit. The world doesn't understand our view of things. Okay? Because if we're well taught in the Word of God, our view of things is God's view of things. And so there's where the difference lies. They have a temporal view, we have an eternal view. Now, this doesn't make us Nostradamus or anything like that, you know, nothing weird like that. It simply says that God says that certain things are so, and we, by faith, believe that it's so, and we operate by faith and with the understanding of these things, and we rest in them, okay? And so when the world loves to use the scriptures to rest, W-R-E-S-T, the Word of God, into their own religious agenda, you know, we find fault with it. Now, that's a proper stance because you cannot mix law and grace. I was listening to another fellow today that I found on the internet who sounded like he was saying that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day and all those things, and that his righteousness is imputed to us and there's nothing we can do to merit salvation, and he was right. And by him saying that, men in his congregation can be saved. But he said, you're only saved if the evidence of these things happening is so, and he made the evidence that your life will change to be like the Lord Jesus Christ's life. And so you add leaven to the lump, okay? You add false doctrine to the truth. And no lie is of the truth. Now, can someone in that congregation be saved if they hear that simple thing about how Jesus Christ died for their sins? Sure they can. And there's millions of people out there saved throughout the last, you know, a couple thousand years of the church age who have had very poorly led congregations that simply have salvation, but they've been so mistaught that they've struggled all their lives trying to fulfill the law, and it's constant, continual failure, because the law is a ministry of condemnation, and it's a ministry of death. And so a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, we're not going to be judged for sin, okay? We're not condemned. We're blessed. And so when you take the world's doctrine and you try to apply it to a believer in Jesus Christ, it doesn't fit, because the world doesn't understand what we understand, because they're spiritually dead. And so we read here in verse 33, as it is, this is the ninth chapter, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone." Well, let's back up here a couple verses. Verse 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Now, why haven't they attained to the law of righteousness? Because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Why'd they stumble at the stumbling stone? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And our Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law for them, and they tried to shove him out of the way. Okay. "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense.'" He was offensive to the nation of Israel because they said, "We be Abraham's seed. We're of a higher plane compared to humanity because we're God's chosen people. Besides, all the way back at Mount Sinai, we said, 'All the Lord our God has spoken, we will do.'" And so they set themselves up for failure by doing that. Of course, we say this all the time. Pastor Andre said it all the time. What they should have said is, "All the Lord our God has said, we can't possibly do." And so they weren't honest with themselves about their own moral state. And so he says here, "And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now, before what audience is Paul referencing here that we're not going to be ashamed? God. Okay? We will not stand in condemnation before God because our Lord Jesus Christ stood for us. And so going into the first verse of chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Okay? So what kind of knowledge are we talking about here? A knowledge concerning the truth of the Word of God per God. Okay? They went about trying to establish their own righteousness when the righteousness of God was presented to them in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was declared to be as such, and he fulfilled all things concerning himself in the Old Testament scriptures. He came as a fulfillment of the law and as a fulfillment of the Jewish sacrificial system, being born under the law, beholden to it, fulfilled it perfectly, and then offered himself without spot and without blemish as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, by the same means that the nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt all the way back at the Passover, or the Exodus, which occurred after the Passover, the first Passover. Okay, so the nation of Israel should have seen exactly who our Lord Jesus Christ was, but they weren't looking for him. They were looking at themselves. And so all the nation of Israel was concerned about was their pride of life. Turn with me back to the book of Matthew. Let me find the spot that I'm thinking of here real quick. Let's see here. Matthew 22. Our Lord is dealing with the Sadducees here, and he's then going to deal with the Pharisees. And we're going to see the folly of the nation of Israel with their spiritual, quote-unquote, spiritual leadership. There wasn't much spiritual leadership. It was the blind leading the blind. And so dealing with the Sadducees here in verse 23, the same day came him to the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, they were an interesting group of guys. Okay, the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of Judaism. And so they believed in heaven, they believed in hell, they believed in the angels, they believed in most of the fundamentals of the Jewish faith. Okay, the Sadducees were very basically politicians. It's kind of like when you have guys like Mark Levin and you know all these men who claim to be Jews in politics, or even men that claim to be Catholic in politics. They're Catholic in name only. They want all the trappings of Catholicism, all the trappings of Judaism, yet they don't really believe or practice any of it. Okay, and so the Sadducees, they didn't believe in heaven, they didn't believe in hell, they didn't believe in the resurrection, all the basic fundamentals of Judaism, which are Christian fundamentals. You know, if you use our Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment, they didn't believe it. They liked their positions in Judaism. And of course, they were concerned that our Lord Jesus Christ would cause such a stir that the Romans were going to come and take away their place in their nation. You know, the Pharisees were concerned with the same thing. And so our Lord says this. Verse 24, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, this is a heck of a story. If a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Verse 25, now there were with us, 7 brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And the last of all, the woman died also. What did Pastor Andre call this chick? Typhoid Mary or something like that? Sounds like a real sweetheart. I think something's cursed in that relationship. Okay, he says in verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7, for they all had her? Now, they're trying to catch our Lord in a fault, okay, concerning the scriptures. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So our Lord was going to attack or step in and show the folly of their false theology. Okay, so he says here, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, I want to stop right there for a second. The scriptures declare who? They declare God. Okay? Now, faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and by the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. And so, you know, I always like to explain that a little bit. What we preach is not foolish. God's not a fool, okay? And we're not fools for believing it. We have the wisdom of God imputed to us by the presence of the Spirit of God, all right? Now, it's foolish because that's the world's view of what we say, what we preach. So we're preaching something to a world that can't possibly understand. So if I go out and preach to any given crowd and they're all unsaved, I have absolutely no convincing power, no matter what I say, to change their mind in and of myself, okay? And so, you know, we have conversations sometimes about how, you know, if only someone was in the right mindset, or if we just explained something a certain way, or if we brought them to a state in life where they're receptive to none of that matters, okay? Mankind has a veil before his eyes. He does not want to look to God, and he doesn't have the capability of looking to God, because man is born into this world dead, spiritually speaking, in trespasses and in sin. All right? So the Spirit of God has to be active while we preach and bless the truth of that, the truth that's being preached to their hearts and minds, that they might be saved by God and not by us. Okay? And so, you know, this is why. When we preach, we ought to get up here. You know, I've often, you know, made read things. Pastor Andre helped me with this one time, and I understood what he was saying finally. I used to get up here and read some stuff that I found online that wasn't true. Okay, Now, it is important for us to point out the folly that's out there in the world, you know, the unbelief that is shown in so many Christian organizations. And there's nothing really wrong with that, but we don't really need to do that, okay? The truth of the Word of God proves itself. How? By the power of the Spirit of God. So whether somebody believes something this way or that way or another way, it doesn't matter. If a soul is going to be saved, we put out the truth, and it's God's responsibility to bless the truth of that word, whatever we preach, to their heart and mind, that they might believe it and be saved. Okay? Completely takes the pressure off of me. Completely takes the pressure off your witness. You know, sometimes we say things like, oh, well, you know, somebody's such a hard nut to crack, so to speak, that they're never going to believe anything. Well, is that true? I'll give you a good example. The Apostle Paul. Okay, if anybody in Judaism was going to find a more devout Jew, they'd be hard-pressed aside from the Pharisees. Okay, Paul took it upon himself to eradicate the Christians. That's what he was trying to do. So you know, would any given Christian at the time have thought, well, this guy's, you know, definitely a candidate for salvation? Likely no. But the Lord has the power to do those things that we deem, or man deems, impossible. Okay? He's all-powerful. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, by the power of God alone. And so, as we go forth here, I want to read a portion of Scripture over in Romans chapter 1. Hold your spot here. What exactly is the power of God? This is one of those words that so many preachers use, and they don't necessarily explain what the power of God is. I mean, God's all-powerful, yes. But how exactly does he exercise that power? Well, I'll show you. Paul says here in verse 16 of the first chapter of Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Okay. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. That's what it means, good news. Good news about what? Well, if it's the gospel of Christ, it's the good news of salvation. Jesus Christ, who stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and because he lives, we shall live also. Okay, full and free for us, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but only according to his mercy, which is an extension of his grace. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Okay? Now, there's a lot of different doctrines in the Bible. Okay, the basic gospel message is one of them. But the entire Word of God is based upon salvation of man. How does that occur? By the gospel. Okay? The world and creation actually shows in type the gospel. If the world was created in Genesis 1:1 and fell into a state of being without form and void in Genesis 1:2, okay, and people say that the time God created the heaven and earth was the 6 days of creationist story, well, then they have to take account, they have to explain somehow Genesis 1:1. It doesn't fit, okay? The world was originally created, I don't know, let's just take this, the Carl Sagans and the Neil deGrasse Tysons of the world and go with it, no problem. I mean, nobody really knows how old the universe is, or the earth for that matter. Probably really, really old, okay? So let's say it is millions and millions of years old, and we had dinosaurs in that first creation, and megafauna, and high oxygen levels in the atmosphere, and all these things they say was in existence back then, which makes sense with the amount of, you know, crude oil that we have in the ground. So all that fits. Well, they try to put that in the original creation with Adam, and it doesn't fit there. And that kind of soils our story a little bit, you know. Christians try to put forth things that don't necessarily make sense. Now, if all those things were in the original creation, and it became without form and void, and there it was flooded below, and the water vapor was so thick above that you couldn't see the light. Well, what did God say at some point in time? Let there be light. Well, what did he say to you the day you trusted Christ as your Savior? Who's the light? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the light. And he said to you, who were clouded by your natural birth, you're born dead in trespasses and sin, blind concerning the truth of the Word of God, God said, let there be light, and that happened how? by hearing the word of God through the foolishness of preaching. Okay? And so he said, let there be light. And you saw the light and you believed because you could see it. It was as though you were there witnessing the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified for your sins on that cross presently. That's why Paul says to the Galatians that he put forth Christ crucified among them. Because it's God that gives us the evidence of the truth. Now, he doesn't somehow teleport us to Golgotha back in the first century to see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. But we know that it's true because we've seen the light. The truth has been blessed to our heart and mind by God. And we receive it by faith because of the spirit that was reborn in us at that same moment. We lost that spirit all the way back in Adam. Okay? And so every time somebody's saved, it's a miracle done by God. All right? And so we see the express power of God not only in the creation, but we see the very same power in salvation. Because everything in creation points to God's handiwork for salvation. And it's amazing how he's done it. I mean, take a look at the family unit. You know, we look at, you know, we have mothers, fathers, children. In order to get that relationship, we have to have a marriage. Well, all those things are types of the relationship that our Lord has with his church, his chosen people. And so if we're the bride of Christ, we've been brought out of the world, away from what we were naturally born into, just like a wife is brought into the household of a husband, away from the family she was originally born into. And now we're members of the family of God. And now we're called his children. And he deals with us as with children. You know, all these things in the natural would not have occurred if it weren't for the salvation story in the gospel. Okay? And so they all fit together like a hand in a glove. So Paul says here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, because without faith it's impossible to please God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is it to the Jew first? Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. But they rejected those oracles, just like a lot of the church rejects it. But salvation was available to them first. If a Gentile wanted to be saved, he would have had to become a Jewish proselyte a long time ago when the Jews were the custodians of the truth. But now the church is in custody of the preaching of the gospel. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, that's out of faith, to faith, into faith, as it is written, the just shall live how? By faith. Okay, so let's go back over to Matthew. Give me a second to get there. Okay, so Jesus, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven. So when we're resurrected, you know, people say, oh, I want to see my husband in heaven. You know, we're not going to be given in marriage in heaven. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're not going to get there and say, oh, we're not married anymore. There's going to be no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow, none of that kind of stuff. Okay, we're all one in the family of God. All right, we're given the marriage relationship and, you know, carnal lust one for another to maintain a physical relationship for the means of procreation. But procreation is not going to be necessary in the presence of God. God's people will have been established. Now, he kind of hits him right square between the eyes here. He says here, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so, you know, these Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection because they didn't believe any of the fundamentals of the faith, therefore they were not believers in Jesus Christ, or he who was represented in the Jewish sacrificial system. These were lost men. In fact, most of them were children of the devil. Okay? And so, you know, I like to look at it this way. I like to see things from God's perspective. And as far as life is concerned, you know, we get so wrapped up and concerned with all the things that happen in our carnal existence here on the earth in these veils of flesh, you know. And that's what they are. You know, we live in a sinful body in a sinful world. But what we ought to have is more concern with our eternal existence than we do for our carnal existence. Now, how do we do that? Well, again, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So when we die, you know, I don't like to view it as an ending point. Oh, he's gone. He's died. His body's expired. He's in the dirt. You know, so many people go to the graves of fallen soldiers on Memorial Day, you know. But those soldiers don't exist in those graves. I might take the kids tomorrow to the memorial over at Springfield Memorial Gardens to the military stone they have there, just to kind of, you know, give them a little lesson in the United States of America and what it took to have the freedom that we have, which is a good lesson for kids to learn. You know, I appreciate that about what they have in a graveyard. But there's no people in a graveyard. Okay? From dust thou were made, unto dust thou shalt return. All that's in under those gravestones is eventually going to turn back into dust. Nobody's there. The souls that were once housed in those bodies, and that's what we are. We're houses for the soul. That's what our bodies are. Those souls are either kept in the presence of God or they're gone to hell. Okay? Graveyards are devoid of any living beings whatsoever. It's a hotbed for, you know, fertilizer, a good place for a tree to grow. I don't know what they put into bodies to preserve them, but I imagine after a certain period of time, they turn back into dirt, you know. I've ever seen a video here about a guy. He was excavating a hole for a new grave site, and right near and next to another grave, and then some dirt opened up on the side, and like an arm flopped out. So the coffin must have corroded. But I've never understood, you know, people who want to preserve the body and put it in a vault, you know. Like, we're going to go check on Grandpa to make sure he's okay. Oh, yep, he's in there. Okay, well, he's doing fine. Let's shove the door closed again. It's kind of morose, if you ask me. And it shows a heck of a level of unbelief. You know. As far as I'm concerned, put me in an oven and, I don't know, chuck my ashes in the McKinsey or something like that if you want to be sentimental. Maybe I'll feed a fish or something like that. Okay? Yeah. We went out to, this is probably a bad story to tell, but I'm going to tell it anyway. So we went to Belize for a wedding, okay? And the gal and the guy that were getting married, her mother had died here a couple of years prior, and they hadn't spread the ashes yet. And so she wanted to spread the ashes in the ocean in Belize. But the problem is, at the end of the dock, because if you go to Belize and there, all the hotels are along the water, a bunch of these long docks go out into the water. It's real calm water. It's kind of like a lagoon. But the wind was heading directly towards where she was going to throw the ashes. And I told her, you got to make sure you're downwind or wait for the wind to blow a different direction or maybe try tomorrow or something like that. And nobody listened to me. So she took the ashes, and instead of just pouring them out next to her in the wind, she chucked them like this, and right back in her face, just white with ashes all over her face. Of course, she was mortified. I feel bad telling that story, but, you know, mom ain't in those ashes, you know. And, you know, if we're going to be have an understanding of where we are after death, believers in Jesus Christ ought not celebrate death like the rest of the world does. You know, to die as a believer in Jesus Christ is gain. You know, let the dead bury their dead. Now, do we need to do something with the body? Yeah, sure we do. But to make a big hullabaloo about it, like we're somehow setting that person up for the afterlife or something like that, that's what all the pagans of the world do. Someday the body that we're in now, whether it's ashes or whether it's you know, chopped up in a wood chipper because you had an angry ex-wife or something like that, or what, at the bottom of the ocean, or you went splat on some concrete after slipping off a 5-story building. Something happens to somebody, you know. Everything happens to somebody. That very body is going to be reconstituted. Don't ask me how the Lord's going to do it. He's all powerful. But that body's going to be reconstituted and resurrected, but yet it's going to be glorified like our Lord's glorious body. And so you're going to be dwelling in this body for the ceaseless ages of eternity, in your soul, glorified, as John said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, then we shall be like him. We'll be in our glorified, perfected form. Now, if all these things are true, our train of thought about our existence ought not be just simply in the temporal. It ought to be in the eternal, because we are eternal beings. That's what we are. Now go tell the average Joe on the street that you're an eternal being, and they're going to think you're one of those weirdos on TikTok that thinks they're star seeds or something like that. I think Auden's a star seed, though. He's a little goofy. Okay. So where were we here? Verse 31, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what is he saying here? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They're very much alive. Okay? And this is what I preached at Pastor Andre's funeral. You know, Pastor Andre's not dead. He's very much alive. Brother Stuart's not dead. He's very much alive. Although all those that have gone before us through the veil of death are not dead, because the world's definition of death is an end, they're very much alive. And when they see us coming, there's going to be rejoicing in heaven. What took you guys so long? Pretty nice up here, you know? So, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. These are the doctrines of the truth. You do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. But to know the truth is the most liberating thing in the world. You're liberated from the doctrines of the world because the doctrines of the world are false. The doctrines of the world are idolatry, worshiping things that don't exist. So he says here in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that they had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, oh boy, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is a greater commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that basically takes the entire commandments and puts them into two. Okay? Now, which one of us can love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul? Well, did you think about your Lord the second you woke up, all day long and all night long as you were dreaming, and did always those things that were according to his will? No. Failed at that, you know. Well, so do the Jews, okay? Do we love our neighbors? I was talking about this morning. This is a human tendency. And if you're a human being, you have a sin nature, so it's a tendency that people with sin natures have. It's kind of like saying the modern way to describe a woman is a person with a uterus. I like to describe myself as a person with... Oh, never mind. Okay. There's always a way to get back at them with their own doctrine, you know. Okay. So, we're not, as believers in Jesus Christ, supposed to judge anyone, right? Okay. Which one of us is in a position of judgment if we're sinners? How can... that's kind of like the pot calling the kettle black, right? That's why we have that saying. But what do we often find ourselves doing? Complaining about our neighbors. I've been kind of harping away at my wife for a while, saying I want to get out of town at some point in time, have a little plot of land, and get away from people because I'm tired of having neighbors. I'll skip saying anything about my neighbors in case they ever hear me. But the thing is, they probably don't like me either, you know. So, how hard is it to love your neighbor as yourself? Think about that. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Doing everything for your neighbor that you would do for yourself. Well, here's the thing. Would not we have a perfect existence if that were true? We're going to be able to love our neighbor as ourselves when we're in heaven. That's an eternal state. That's the only way eternality will work. To love our God with all our heart and mind and soul, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Okay? So, are we ever just when we're saying, oh, look at them, they don't know how to fertilize their lawn, they're going to kill it, they put too much on, oh, they're idiots, the lawn's dead, or oh, why'd they buy that stupid car? Everybody knows that blah, blah, blah cars are, you know, constantly judging the neighbors, usually out of jealousy or something like that. Well, we find ourselves doing this all the time. So what was our Lord doing? He was using the law in its lawful intent. And the lawful intent of the law is that it's not made for a righteous man, it's made for a sinner. So if they're going to come at him with the law, trying to find a fault with him, which is exactly what they're trying to do here, our Lord's going to point it right back at him, because that is what the law was designed to do. It's a mirror. The law forces us to look at ourselves for what we really are. And, you know, of course, the Jews, we're going to read about this here in a moment, like to build a hedge around the law so they wouldn't have to deal with the weightier matters of the law. Because if they dealt with the weightier matters of the law, it would do what? Its job. It would condemn them. Okay? And once condemned, they would have to do what the sacrificial system required, bring an appropriate sacrifice. Well, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never take away sin. So it couldn't be by the animal sacrifices. Those must be a representation of something else. And they were. The representation that was put forth in those animals was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world in Jesus Christ. So take up your cross and follow me. Okay? Well, he says here, verse 40, okay, it should say in, not on. In these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David, Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I wouldn't have either. Okay, go with me to chapter 23, verse 23. Flip the page. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, which is the Greek word hypokrites, which means actors. They were acting like they're something they're not. Humanity loves to do that. For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have to done, and not to leave the other undone. Well, Christ was judged for sin, that the mercy of God might be ours by faith. And that's what they failed to see in the law and the sacrificial system. And so they were concerned with putting forth the law that they might fulfill it so they can justify themselves, but they were never justified before God by it. So he says, ye blind guides, which strain out a gnat, okay, in the Jewish cleansing, and you swallow a camel, okay? They build a hedge around the law, reinterpreting the law through the Talmud, which is, the Talmud means the arguments. Well, here's an example for you. We do the same thing with our Constitution. The Constitution says, let's take the Second Amendment. I like the Second Amendment. It protects all the other amendments. You shall have, the Second Amendment says there, no infringements can be imposed upon someone for bearing arms and keeping a well-regulated militia, okay? Well, how many infringements do we have against our right to bear arms? All kinds. Well, we go off historical precedent, and we go off this state's law, and this judge's ruling, blah, 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 blah. But really, in reality, there ought not be any infringements whatsoever. And take the right to a free speech. Well, they butcher that one as well. We ought to have the right to say anything freely so that we can stand against a tyrannical government. But the lawyers get involved, and the judges get involved, and historical precedent gets involved, and case law gets involved, and pretty soon your original unalienable rights get blown out of the water. That's exactly what the Jews did to the law. So they wouldn't have to deal with the weightier matters of the law, because if they dealt with the weightier matters of the law, they'd be condemned men. But yet they said, all the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. So they had a problem on their hands. And that's what our Lord did. He showed them what they were by using the law on them in its actual form. Okay, the full weight of the law. So he says here, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and the outside of the that the outside of them may be clean also. Well, what is our condition in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're cleansed fully of all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us of all sin. And so, as far as God is concerned and his view to us, he sees us to be as holy, as righteous, and as just as Jesus Christ is holy, righteous, and just. Right? Now, the Jews did it the other way around. They thought it was their responsibility to show forth an outward manifestation of righteousness. But inwardly, they were just as much of a sinner as everybody else. This is why our Lord said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, according to the Jews, the righteousness of the Pharisees was a very high bar, because they saw the Pharisees to be the holiest of men. They walked around in their pharisaical garb, looking like their religious bigwigs. And these are very pious, highly esteemed men that nobody could possibly emulate. Well, I've been in the back room of a bar in Rome near the Vatican, and there were a bunch of priests back there drinking beer, okay, where nobody could see them off the street, okay? So what are they from within? Sinners like you and I. Now, if they're not cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they're fully unclean, okay? The only thing that can cleanse us from sin is not personal righteousness. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that was given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ when he shed it upon the mercy seat in heaven. And so he says here, thou blind Pharisee, verse 26, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now that would be God's view. If we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, how does Christ see us? To be wholly clean. Okay? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness, you know, rotting flesh. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's false worship. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, in an outward show of righteousness. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Whether you be witnesses unto yourselves, that you are the children of them which killed the prophets, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You're just like your fathers. The apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, what have they done? They've rejected the truth of God concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work and replaced it with the works of their own hands or replaced it with the lie of the devil. So they've committed a sin that can never be forgiven. And so therefore, our Lord has deemed them children of the devil. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men, you know, men of God, and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, speaking of the nation of Israel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When are they going to say that? When they look upon him whom they pierced and believe and are saved as a nation. This is why Paul says what he says over here in Romans. I want to read two verses here, then we'll quit. Three verses, I like. Brethren, my heart's desire, this is verse 1 in the 10th chapter, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to a knowledge of the truth. That's the epigenosis in the Greek. That's the kind of knowledge he's talking about here. You find the spot?
Yeah.
Okay.
Full knowledge.
Yeah, full knowledge of the truth. That's right. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, who's God's righteousness? Their own anointed one, Jesus Christ. Okay. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to who? Everyone that believeth. Okay. So we get the Jews of the world, the Christians of the world, who continually try like a duck to dabble, 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 dabble in the law. And all they're doing is setting themselves up for failure. We're dead to the law. And alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us, that the law might be fulfilled in him and his perfect righteousness might be imputed to our account. So where do we stand as Christians? In the very righteousness of God himself, we're forever accepted in the beloved. And we are eternal beings. Okay? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for these invariable truths that the world has a hard time accepting because they're spiritually dead. But we pray that the world might receive them as Paul prayed for his brethren. We don't want to see a single man lose his life, spiritually speaking. We want all to come to repentance, but we know that likely will not occur. And that as close as we are to your second coming, we're going to see less and less of the truth being manifested in the world. But we ask, as we have it here, that you might keep us strong in it and faithful to what you've committed to our trust. In Jesus' name we pray.